Just like to take a moment to thank those in the sound room and the data projector there for the good work that they do. That is one of those ministries that usually only gets noticed when something goes wrong, and people turn over their shoulder to look in that direction because something's not working the way it should be. So I'd like to just thank you guys for the work that you're doing now, recognizing the excellence of it. We do appreciate your ministry and that of all the ministries of people who serve behind the scenes. I'd also like just to make note of the pastor's pals for this week, which is available in the foyer there if you'd like to jump up and run and get yourself a copy. I don't know if it's on the screen. I don't think we got it up this morning. We didn't this morning, so don't worry about it. But there's, again, a nice worksheet for the kids to work with, parents for you to engage with the kids with after the service, just talking to them about what was said. Speaking here about the greatest need of the lepers that we will look at in our passage this morning, with a picture of chains being broken and of a child looking forlornly for some sort of deliverance. And on the other side, a picture of some thankful people as also relates to the text this morning. So these worksheets are available. No one's going to be upset if you jump up and run to the back and get yourself a copy. In fact, we encourage that so that you can use them with your children. Well, this morning then I'm going to be in Luke 17. And just a heads up for next Sunday, I won't be returning to Luke next Sunday morning. Due to my travels, I'm going to be having a little less time in my plate this week, so I'd rather attend to the next passage, next section in Luke once I've given it due consideration and preparation. I don't want to dump into something ill-prepared. And so I'll be preaching another message that I'll be more ready to preach, and I'll touch on that next Sunday. Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you now. I ask for your help as a preacher. I ask for your help as one who also sits under the word, as we all do, that we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive. Please cause me to pass over anything that I have planned to say that ought not to be said. And please cause me to include anything that I have not planned to say, but that ought to be said. We know that the Spirit of Christ is the preacher, that he is the counselor, the comforter, the convictor, that he is the one who will accomplish anything this morning. And the rest of us are but ears and mouths, instruments of his grace. Lord, grant that we would be that this morning for your name's sake. Amen. Will my faith save me? There are notes on the computer in the usual folder on the desktop. Will my faith save me? I think you will agree that it's an important question. It's not theoretical. If you are planning on climbing a mountain and abseiling off some precipice somewhere, the question, will the rope hold, is rather an important one, wouldn't you agree? It's not something that you gloss over and forget about. A number of years ago when I was younger and had less responsibility and a wife who didn't watch over me carefully, I engaged in a little bit of skydiving at Citrusdal. And a question that's very much in your mind as you go up in the plane is, will this chute open? It's an important question. And it's made all the more important by the fact that the people who packed the chute at a cost of 40 rand. So your life is linked to the fact that someone was paid 40 rand to pack the chute, who did it as quickly as possible so that he could save up enough money to jump out of the plane himself in a chute that you can bet he packed a lot more carefully than your own. So will my faith save me? Will my rope hold me? Will my chute open? And just by the way, if you ever go skydiving at Citrusdal, this was the case then, you'll probably find that some of the locals, the veterans, will be very, very helpful and inform you that you must look down as you jump out the plane and look at the roof of the hangar, which when you do so, you will see in large red letters the word splat. Which really pushes to your mind this question, will my chute open? These are important questions. Now, if we take so much care with our physical bodies, then how much more our physical, immortal, rather, spiritual soul? Will my faith save me? It's a challenge for preachers to ask this question and for all Christians, because the terminology, the phrases that we use are sometimes understood differently depending on who you ask. For example, even in this question, will my faith save me? There's probably half a dozen different ways that people are answering it in their mind this morning. If you've got a five-pointed theological hat on, you might be looking at the question and saying, well, God grounded his eternal decrees in saving sinners by grace through faith, and the Spirit of Christ regenerates the heart, giving the gift of faith. Yes, that's true. Yeah. If you're battling for assurance, you may be looking at the question saying, will my faith save me? On Monday, I thought I was saved. On Wednesday, I wasn't so sure. By Saturday, I persuaded myself that I was. But now I'm not certain anymore. You've just raised the question, Pastor. You've made me scared. If you're here full of regret and shame over some sin, you may be looking at the question and wondering, will God forgive me? Will my faith save me? Will my poor, weak, naked faith suffice? Or if you're here from a background, perhaps a visitor, and you're here with faith healings and miracle crusades in your mind, you might be looking at the question and saying, I wonder if I've got the right type of faith to be cured of my cancer or cured of my disability. Will my faith save me? To add to the confusion, we already heard last week that even the word faith by itself can mean different things to different people's minds. Some in the modern church equate faith with feeling or wishful thinking, and we saw how Jesus demolished that idea using a grain of mustard seed. Some will equate faith with a general sort of belief in God, so that if they believe in God, either generally in some sort of single monotheistic deity, or more specifically in the God of the Bible, then they say, well, I've got faith, right? And I'll show you the shortcomings of that too. Others will take a step further and say, well, faith is when you believe in God, plus you try your hardest to please him, and you pray to him, and you go to church, and you read your Bible. And certainly some people this morning will be thinking that. Faith in their mind is a series of spiritual or religious steps in a generally Godward direction to do church-like stuff, obey the Ten Commandments more often than not, and so on. So in asking the question, will my faith save me, there's probably a storm of different ideas even now in this room, many of which will be answered by this passage. Because here is an account that includes real faith and partial faith, saving faith and bogus faith. And there are 11 characters in this tale which will form the outline for this morning. Not 11 points, don't worry, fear not. 3 points that encompass the 11 characters. Firstly, the merciful master. Secondly, the parasitical nine. And lastly, thirdly, the lone returnee or the man of faith. So firstly, the merciful master. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going for the purpose for which he came. He came to die as a sacrifice for sins for all those who will believe. And as he is entering a village, not in the town square itself, but on the outskirts, he is met by 10 lepers who entreat him to show mercy. Now, probably few of us here can ever appreciate the level of ostracism faced by an ancient leper. It was worse than any cultural or racial barrier that could leave you on the outside looking in. It was worse than any feud that might exist within a family that would divide it in two. It was worse than any economic boundary, worse than being the victim of the office or the schoolyard bully, Worse than being the victim of political oppression. You say, why? Why was it worse, all those things? Because as a leper, you had to endure all of that to a degree, everything I've described, and more besides. Not only was the leper at that time cast out of the village to live with other lepers, not only were they cut off from any meaningful engagement with their family, not only did they suffer poverty as a result of loss of income and loss of business, but they were also cut off from the worship in the temple. They were cut off from the place of their Jewish national identity. And they bore the stigma of one who was sometimes seen to be cursed by God, because God in the Old Testament would occasionally use things like leprosy as a punishment on the wicked. So they would be seen to be the guy that everyone hates. The guy that God hates. That's how they would be interpreting it. Not necessarily that was the case, of course. And on top of all that, they had to endure the horrifying disintegration of their bodies as the particulars of that disease spiraled into all sorts of other medical consequences, a domino effect one after the other. So if you had leprosy, you were actually required to shout out, "Unclean," as a declaration of your status so that people would not touch you. You'd be stoned by hostile crowds if you stuck around too long. You had no support structures whatsoever, no social services, no specialized parking spaces at the mall, no allowances of any kind. So lepers would have to band together and form communities united in their misery in the hope that they might just scrape by and get enough food to eat, perhaps with a little goodwill from whatever family members would throw food at them from a distance. You could never hug your child again. You could never run to your mother. All of which underscores the wonder of this man Jesus. Because whereas others responded with fear and suspicion and aggression, Jesus, we are told on one occasion, touched a man full of leprosy. And full of compassion himself, he healed him. Luke 5, verses 12 and 13. This Jesus welcomes the social outcast. He does not measure the man according to the measure of man. He doesn't receive people into his favor because of who they know, what they look like, what their history is. Whereas every other traveler on the road would give lepers a wide berth, Jesus hears their cry. Now, I recognize at this point that not all 10 of these lepers could be categorized as being believers. We'll come to that in a minute. But for this moment in time, looking as we are at the master, not the lepers, we see the willingness of God in Christ to respond to the cry of faith. That's where verse 19 eventually leaves us. The willingness of God in Christ to respond to the cry of faith. Do you cry to him in faith? He will hear you. Be sure that yours is a faith that does what he says, that responds to him. This is what we heard last week. As J.C. Ryle says on this passage, it does not become us to stand still and reason and doubt when our master's commands are plain and unmistakable. If the lepers had acted in this way, they would never have been healed. Faith, remember, is a response, not a feeling. But whoever you are this morning, on this matter of the willingness of God to receive sinners, have no doubt. Because that's what God is doing through the gospel. He's taking the spiritually and morally corrupt and perverse, those in the kingdom of darkness and despair, and through the weak cry of, "I am yours, save me," he brings them into the kingdom of light. Not on the basis of what you or I can do, but on the basis of what he has done on the cross. Not on the basis of who you or I are, as if there was some sort of inherent worthiness to us, but because of who he is, and despite who you and I are, which is why it's all of grace. The richness and kindness of God given to those who do not deserve it. So, I don't know where you're coming from this morning, what your past is, what your present circumstances are. Maybe you're here in all the uncleanliness of sexual sin. Maybe you're here tormented by temptation. Maybe you're here as one enslaved by sin to alcohol or drugs. Maybe you're here as a murderer with blood on your hands. Perhaps people give you a wide berth because you are notorious in your reputation. Are you hated? Are you despised? Are you leprous in your soul? And you're thinking to yourself, he'll never have me. He'll never receive me. It's too late. I'm too far gone. Well, then hear me when I say that this man receives sinners. This man who is God has an ear open to the cry of the poor, the wretched, the outcast. The question is not, will he hear? The question is, will you cry out to him? Will you heed his voice? And if you doubt his power to take someone like you and make you into something clean and pure in his sight, then look at what he did in this passage here. You know, when all is said and done, this is not a story to teach us about the merits of thankfulness and gratitude, but rather it's a story to reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ. It's about him. He healed these 10 lepers from afar without a single word. He told them, go show yourself to the priests. And normally that's what you would do after you recovered from whatever condition cut you off from the temple. And you had to sort of go there to be certified as being ceremonial clean so that you can carry on in the temple worship. But Jesus tells them to go as they are. And as they are going, through a simple act of his will, they are healed. This is far beyond our experience. Nothing but the unspoken desire of God. And 10 terminally and visibly ill people are instantly restored to perfect health. They were healed in the moment. They were healed completely in their body. They were healed irrevocably. None of the vagaries that characterize modern faith healers did you see. You seen these guys on television? Seen their banners on the sides of freeways and put up on fences as you drive by, where the condition that is healed is almost always something very vague, like a backache, or something unclear and questionable, or something that comes back again in 2 months' time so that the patient is just as bad as they were before, or something that requires great emotional drama to happen, or something that takes place over several weeks just coincidentally using medicine. That's not what the miracle gift of healing looks like. That's not healing in the biblical wonder sense. In the Bible, healing in the miraculous sense is instant, obvious to all, irreversible, and dependent on the willingness of the healer, not on the one being healed. No surprise, then, that the phonies we have in our own generation are not walking through the pediatric oncology wards of hospitals healing children with cancer. They don't because they can't, because they don't have the power that they pretend to in their choreographed shows. But Jesus has this power, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he healed these 10 lepers by an act of will. No dramatics, no outstretched arm, no more psyching up of the crowd to higher levels of faith. Not even a touching of them, but just a will. And not a word, but a will. Just because he thought about it. Now hear me carefully. This is a demonstration of power about who Christ is. It's not a declaration of what we should expect to be normative in our Christian experience. That's not why the Spirit of Christ gave us this account to us. It's not about us. It's about him. It's to assure us that this Jesus is who he says he is. Remember where Luke began in Luke 1 verse 3. The reason was given for the writing of this whole gospel. It says that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So yes, God does heal through the ordinary means and in response to prayer. Yes, God heals that way. But no, we should not expect to see the miraculous gift of healing that Jesus did in our own lives any more than we expect to see the Red Sea parted and people walking on water. They came at a climatic point in history to demonstrate that He is a merciful Messiah. And that's what we take away from this. The God who is immortal, eternal, holy, stepped into the world as a man, one merciful and full of compassion. He came to live the life we never lived and die the death we should have died. He bore away sin and wrath at the cross for all who would believe. And He's willing to hear the cry of faith from the lips of sinners, willing to hear you. Second point then. They get a little bit shorter as we go along. The parasitical nine. So God has shown Himself willing to hear and help the brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But not all the ten are like that, are they? Some of them are more like parasites. They attach themselves to Jesus solely for their own benefit, and then they eject Him when He no longer serves a function. And now, strictly speaking, I know the parasite lives at the expense of the host, but God has never diminished. But you just get my point. I'm trying to make using this as a picture. Nine of the ten lepers are like leeches. They attach themselves to Jesus. They have their full of Him, and then they quietly detach themselves from any further involvement. And that's the way a great many in the world will treat God to this day, perhaps even someone here this morning, with a parasitical faith. It begins, as it often does, in verse 13 with a cry of Master. Incidentally, this is the only time in the New Testament where a stranger calls Him Master. Every other time, it's only Jesus' immediate followers, His disciples, who call Him Master. Usually non-disciples would just call Him Rabbi or Teacher, or if they weren't calling Him other names, something more neutral, something that's kept Him in the classroom, kept Him at a distance, just the teacher. But on this occasion, the ten call Him Master, which implies allegiance, submission, obedience. Why? Because they need Him. Because they need Him. Master, have mercy on us. We're in trouble. The bullets are flying. Things are getting hot. If you save me, I promise I'll serve you from now on. I'll go to church. Just get me out of this jam. Get me clear of this debt. Get me out of this sickness, this trial. God, if you're there, help me. Master, you're my God today. You see, they call on Him when they need Him. Now, does God answer such requests, even from unbelievers? Sure, sometimes. He's not under no obligation to do so. The bigger question, though, is what happens when He does answer those requests? Very often, the person in question goes right back to the godless, selfish, distracted, spiritually disinterested life that they had before. Just like the parasitical nine. They were happy to grant to Jesus the title Master when it suited them, because they wanted the privileges of belonging to Him without the responsibilities of belonging to Him. They call Him God in the day of trouble. They do not call Him at all in the day of plenty. A God of personal convenience. A God who asks nothing more than you desire to give. A God who gives nothing less than you desire to ask. Because in their mind, God should stay in a church building unless He is invited out. And to them, the spiritual and the material, the eternal and the present, have the very thinnest of connections, if anything at all. And they cannot see that their birth, their life, their death, their eternity are all at the hands and direction of this God, whose calls they are screening, whose voice they are ignoring, whose grace they are abusing, and whose judgment they will endure. I mean, how foolish, how careless a way to handle your soul If the only time you call God, God, if the only time you yield to him as master is when death is already at the door and when your life is already in ruins because of the consequences of your godlessness. Now, I don't say do not call on him. Do, of course, call on him. But do not presume to dispose of him at a later stage. Do not presume to ignore him. You may not have future opportunity to rectify this. You know, sooner or later, someone in this room is going to die tragically without warning. It's inevitable. It might be you. It might be me. Does the fruit of your life, does your ongoing confession and longing for God support your claim that he is your God? Or are you a spiritual parasite, leeching off him at your convenience with no sense of accountability or responsibility? Now, Jesus' own words in this text actually express his incredulity, his shocked and stunned disbelief at the response of these nine. A wonder that they could express such ingratitude. The original language, we don't really see this in the English, but the original language, the word where in verse 17 there, trails at the end of the question and it's got an emphasis to it. It's emphatic. So Jesus isn't saying here, just where are the nine? He's saying, the nine? Where? It's just absolute stunned disbelief. How could anyone whose plight is so utterly miserable fail to give thanks to the one who delivered them? How could they be so monumentally ungrateful? Now, thanksgiving shouldn't be difficult for them any more than it should be for you or I. So perhaps a way we can assess whether ours is a parasitical faith, one way will come to others, is to consider what God has done for us in our living and ask how we have responded, whether we have responded like these nine or like the one that will come. Think about what has God done for you? What benefits has he bestowed upon you, material or otherwise? Even if not all of what I'll say now is going to be true of you, much of it will. Has he given you godly parents? Or at least a caring home? Do you enjoy reasonable health? Or have you at least had many years of it, even if you do not have it now? Have you food to eat when millions go starving? Do you have medicine to treat your ailments, even if you have to queue a little bit longer at the pharmacist than you would like? Have you clean water coming from a tap? That is something that would bring tears to the eyes of people throughout history. Have you friends who love and support you? Have you a Bible to show you the way of salvation, the path of righteousness? Have you had answered prayers? Have you been given a spouse? A child? A job? Do you have employment in a volatile economic climate? Do you have opportunities for the furtherance of your studies? Is your life overflowing with an abundance of things that, strictly speaking, you do not need, but you are able to have and enjoy simply because you desire them? Have you ears to hear music? Eyes to see color? Smell and taste to appreciate your favorite foods? Touch to embrace a child? Can you walk? Can you run? Can you sing? Can you sleep? Do you have access to technological and mechanical marvels that are unique to this time in history and which make life a lot more smooth? Do you live in a country without oppressive tyranny in the form of emperors, dictators, or kings? Have you a home? Have you a car? Could you go somewhere on holiday, a concept that was virtually unheard of for the better part of human history? How old are you? How many years has God given you? How many years have you lived as a tenant in God's world, experiencing the vistas of his universe, a room with a view, all of creation? studying the wonders of intricate workings of even things as small as insects, or the miracle of conception and birth. Are you a human being, the pinnacle of the created order, bearing the image of God Himself? Are you destined to live eternally in a conscious state? Have you heard the gospel that saves sinners? You know, in Romans 1, one of the most damning and defining characteristics of wickedness is that people neither honor God nor give Him thanks. That's Satanism, really. You know, forget about black candles and pentagrams and long robes and midnight meetings. To be like Satan is to be idolatrous and ungrateful. And that's where a sizable part of the world is right now. Confessing Satanists are just a bit more honest about it than the average ingrate. Hear the words of Jesus again. The nine. Where are they? Where are the thankful-hearted? Where are the crowds streaming in this place to sing to God with hearts full of thanksgiving? Where are the private prayers of thanksgiving in home and office and school, praising God for the kindnesses received? Where are the times of family devotion where mom, dad, kids gather together and bow their heads in the presence of God saying, thank you. Thank you, God, for the mercies you have extended to us as a family. Where are the thinkers, the meditators who stop in astounded wonder and relish the giver of every good and perfect thing from above? I'm not talking about a religion of habit, as if God needed to be satisfied by ritual. Some of you grew up in church traditions like that, where Christianity is sort of a social structure, a value system to make sure the kids turn out more or less okay, an ethnic or cultural distinction, but that's not Christianity. That's Christianized paganism, because it's got nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with the cross, nothing to do with saving faith, nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do with the work of the Spirit in a person's life, nothing to do with the outwalking of His glory in our living, nothing to do with the actual living Christ. And it's exactly what the nine lepers would be happy to settle for. Look at them go down the road. See them go? Where are they going? Oh, they're chattering and trotting and they're going to temple. Not one of them is looking over their shoulder to see Jesus. Because once they've shown themselves to the priest, they can get on with their life and be done with it all. A quick ritual, a little ceremony, and things just carry on as before. It's far less demanding than turning around and facing the Son of God. And you know what they're doing as they go, don't you? They're looking at their answered prayer, their healed lives, as evidence of their salvation instead of seeing it as a call to salvation. They're saying all is well on earth, so all must be well in heaven. But it's not. Look at them go. They do not care for Jesus. They hardly give Him a moment's thought. He's all but forgotten, and they remain unconverted. But one of them turns back. One turns to look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. One looks to the person, the God who healed him, and desires him. One had true faith, which brings us to the last and shortest point. The lone returnee. The man of faith. Here's the unnamed lower percentile, the 10%. The single ex-leper returning to the man whose very thoughts had cured him. Overcome with gratitude and wonder at the kindness of God, what does he do? Well, he praises God with a loud voice. Literally a phones megalias, megaphone, a great voice, voice is great. Now, of course, Luke wasn't thinking of a megaphone about that, but if it helps you remember, the point is that he publicly, loudly declared his faith and his trust in this man, his thanksgiving towards him. His first response to this work of his grace was to confess the greatness of the one who saved him. which is a bit like what we were talking about in baptism this morning. And that's not all what the leper did. Without having to feign affection, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He gave him thanks. He's not thinking about his dignity. He's not worried about what others will think of him. All he can think about is the worthiness of the one who saved him. And if he's in the dust of the earth, if he's groveling at the feet of a dirty traveler, he doesn't care. Because this man is his savior. This Jesus is his master, his Messiah. In fact, the posture of worship here tells us something else. It tells us that this man knew he was unworthy. He knew that he was a needy creature. Else why does he prostrate himself on the ground where feet trample and animals are messing? This was a man acutely aware of his standing before God and willing to express it without shame. Which makes sense of how Jesus interprets his response in verse 19. He says that the man's faith has made him well. Now, they were all healed, verse 14, right? All 10 of them. But there's something more in this man's healing. Something that was distinct and unique and particular to him that made Jesus highlight him. The others were healed in body, but this man has been wholly restored. He has a heart that longs for God, a life that expresses that longing in action. The others were satisfied merely with good health. God, thanks for getting me out the jam. I feel much better. We'll talk again sometime down the line. No, this man wanted to fall at the feet of God, fall at the throne of God in praise. So it seems that what Jesus is doing is speaking in spiritual terms as much as about physical. The lone returnee has been made well through faith in the same way as others who responded positively to Jesus in his ministry were made well. Like the disciples who were said to be already have been made clean. Or the woman in Luke 7 to whom he said, "Your sins are forgiven." What is the common denominator there? Faith in the Son of God. They called him Master and they meant it. They called him Savior and they served him. They called him Lord and they loved him. And the fruit was borne out in their lives by public confession, by an abiding sense of dependency as they recognized their unworthiness, by heartfelt worship and thanksgiving. As you sit here this morning, does that or does that not sound like you? Because here's a rather embarrassing addendum in verses 16 and 18. Embarrassing not for Jesus and not for the leper, but embarrassing for any Jew in that village that day. The only one who returned in thanksgiving and praise was a Samaritan, a foreigner, an outsider. You will remember, of course, that Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They didn't like each other. So this little historical detail proves significance, probably because the other nine lepers would have been Jews, hence Jesus' deliberate emphasis on this foreigner. Why mention it now? Because it impresses upon us that faith, not ethnicity, is what Jesus is looking for. The Jews' Jewishness wasn't going to save them, but the Samaritan's faith would save him. Is there a parallel for us? Yes. Saving faith is not inherent to Jewishness. Saving faith is not inherent in a commitment to Calvinism. Saving faith is not inherent in conservative expressions of worship. Saving faith is not to be equated with knowing the facts. Even demons believe and shudder, says James. Saving faith is not inherent in going to church, in being baptized, in being a member. You can be all those things and do all those things and still be a devil, idolatrous and ungrateful. What then is saving faith? When all is said and done, without trying to give you umpteen definitions by clever people, it is to be like this lone returnee. to call out to God in the name of Jesus Christ, Master, have mercy on me. To feel your unworthiness and neediness and thus collapse at the feet of the Son of God. To be cleansed by Him as you rest all your hope in His work on the cross, the place where He bled and died to take away sins and to take our punishment before He rose again from the grave. And you will know that your faith is saving faith if these things are true in producing a newness to your living. To return to the picture of the rope and the parachute. Saving faith is not to say, I believe in the rope. Saving faith is not to say, I believe the rope can hold my weight. Saving faith is to be holding that rope on the edge of the mountain as you plummet down. To be jumping out the plane with that parachute and resting all your trust in it. Or to take it to the logical point that I'm leading to. It's not to know who God is. It's not to believe that God is able to save. But it's to rest all your hope and your trust in Him. Turning to Him, turning away from what displeases Him, repenting from sin, repenting to God, confessing His name, praising Him, and giving Him thanks. Because of what Christ has done. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that saves, and we thank you that you have been pleased to save. Through the lowly expression of a desperate cry of faith, have mercy on me. We thank you, Lord, that the work of Christ is sufficient to wash away the most vile of sins, even in their innumerable number, and to restore that which was broken and defiled to fellowship with the living God. We pray, Lord, that it would be true of every person in this room, that they have saving faith, a faith that turns to the Master, falls at His feet, praises and worships and thanks Him, and goes on His way, trusting in Christ. Amen.